and chapter 18, verse 18. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." But those who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Luke, Mark, as well as Matthew, all agree in bringing together the episodes of the little children that were brought to Jesus and the story of the rich ruler. This arrangement derives from the fact that both of these stories speak of how we enter the kingdom of God. The story of the little children, as we saw last week, answers the question by bringing into focus human creatures that have nothing, can do nothing, and thereby teaches us that we must enter the kingdom of God like children, like infants, like babies. Powerless, meaning without any means, and completely dependent on the mercy of God. Therefore also, as those who throw ourselves on God's mercy, the only way to enter God's kingdom. Now the account of the rich ruler comes to the same conclusion, but argues from the opposite end of the spectrum, because a person comes into focus decidedly different from the infants. This man is a man of means. He can do something in this life. If he wants to get something done, he can pay people to do it. If he wants to reach beyond the reach of his own arm, he can commission people. He is a ruler, and he can delegate authority. This man comes to Jesus and wants to know how to be saved. So this story of the rich ruler comes to the very same conclusion as the episode of the little infants. By barring the way to God through works righteousness, of which the ruler had something to offer. Now, in this pericope, we discern three main movements. After the initial query about how to inherit eternal life, Jesus first speaks of God's goodness. Second, shows the lack of goodness in the ruler. And third, challenges him by saying, "Now come, follow me." These three movements. And the remaining verses from 18:24 on all speak of entering the kingdom of God and are therefore an expansion, an elaboration on the previous verses, on the previous teachings. Now, as you know, the life and ministry of Jesus saw many suitors, people who came to him with their questions, with their sorrows, with their needs. Some sought healing. Some wanted to have questions answered. Others wanted Jesus to be the arbiter of their private affairs. And again, others sought to ensnare him in his own words. But of all those who approached Jesus, this rich young ruler, Matthew and Mark, by the way, tell us that he is so young, this rich young ruler is among the most noble. He is rich. That's not a crime. But even though he is rich, and even though he occupies an elevated position in society, he's a ruler, after all, he does not seem to abuse his privileges, but he lives a very disciplined life. So much so that he believes that he has kept God's commandments without fail. There was another man who thought this way. You remember the Pharisee of the parable that was told earlier in the chapter. But please, do not brush this man aside with a Pharisee, because he is genuinely concerned about his spiritual condition, something that would not be true of the Pharisee, who had yet to see the nature and the quality of his own goodness or righteousness, that it was nothing and availed to nothing. But this man was genuinely concerned, and he asked the one question, the one query that ought to drive any seeking soul under heaven. How can I be saved? How can I enter the kingdom of God? What must I do to inherit eternal life? But if you listen closely to the man's question, you will obtain an initial clue as to his problem. An inheritance is not gotten by doing something. You don't come into an inheritance by working. It is simply given to you because you are named as a beneficiary, and an inheritance is obtained upon the death of a testator. You can't work yourself into an inheritance. It comes to you, and so it is with eternal life. It comes to you as a gift. Jesus' reply prepares the way for this conclusion by laying the all-important theological foundation. He directs the young fellow to the person of God. Consider God. Why do you ask of this question? How do you call me good? There is none good but God. Now, this is the sort of creed that you teach little children. But I can assure you that there are many people of all ages that have great trouble and problem with this laconic statement. There is none good but God. And before I advance a few comments in this direction, namely to say that even for us, most of the time, we don't believe it, that only God is good. Most of the time, we can't see it. And we need constant reminders. We need help to open our eyes that we may see God's goodness and God's holiness that sets him apart from every creature, every man and woman in the world. But as I said, before I advance some arguments in that direction, let me raise the question that may be burning on your heart. Why should this be relevant to the young ruler? Why does he need to hear of God's goodness? Well, the answer is that if you seek to be justified, or if you seek to inherit eternal life, as he puts it, on the basis of works, It isn't our sense of goodness that counts, but God's. We do well in remembering what eternal life means. It is life, life in the immediate presence of the Almighty, who is holy, thrice holy. And in order to be accepted in His sight and into His presence, you need to be perfect in all your ways. Perfect in your going in, perfect in your going out, perfect in what you do, perfect in what you don't do. So if you only begin with the goodness of God, every further step along the way is paved with the ominous warning, now don't try this at home. Don't try this at home. Don't try to gain favor with God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot countenance sin. He cannot countenance and He cannot tolerate even a trace of sin in His presence, and He won't. Jesus' reply reminds us of Isaiah's experience. When in a vision he saw God sitting on His throne, and His train filled the temple, and the first thought, you know, that went through his mind was, woe is me, woe. God is separate from anything that would sully His glory, anything that would diminish His perfection. God is not held down by the imperfection of any creature, and He is untouched by the deterioration of human affairs. As we said this morning, even angels, the cherubim, the mighty angels that stand in His presence, fearsome creatures, even they cover their eyes with their wings. That picture in and of itself speaks volumes about the goodness, about the holiness of God. God, He's majestic beyond words or imagination, elevated and highly lifted up. He is not entangled in our affairs. He's not tainted by earth's stains. He is altogether a blazing light. And the radiancy of this light that we call glory, that inheres the very person, the very existence of God, is so painful, so overwhelming to see for any creature that you would instantaneously wither unless God makes you endure. Do I tell you this because I wish to scare you? Yes, to some extent I do. Scare you so that none of us would leave this place with the notion that you really could do something about it to inherit eternal life. There is nothing you can do about it. You cannot be tolerated in God's holy presence. It cannot be so. So when you think of the concept of God's goodness, the light of His blazing glory, how in all the world could you stand before Him, before the God of heaven? Only God is good. Only God is good. And before His majesty, all of our goodness withers in an instant. If the rich young ruler had begun with this notion, and if he had only caught a glimpse, a tiny little glimpse of it, he would have proceeded no further. He would have put his hand on his mouth and his face in the dust. But having been told that he ought to keep the commandments, if indeed he intends to inherit eternal life by his own doing, he now affirms, "Yeah, but I have kept these from my youth up." Well, the proof is in the pudding. If he had kept the law since he was a lad, then why was he not in possession of eternal life? For by his own profession, he knows full well that he is not right with God, that he has no peace with God, and that all is not well with his soul. He knows it. So Jesus says, now since you think you kept the holy law, here's one for you. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Did you hear this? Then you will have treasure in heaven means as you are now. And for the time being, you do not have treasure in heaven, only on earth. That's all that you have, and it will not abide. Now, you may think that treasure in this context is just another word for eternal life, but we shouldn't be so quick to make this equation. In fact, we ought not miss the subtle redirection that is inherent in Jesus' choice of word. To have heavenly treasure means more than an investment in some good works that we perform, that God then converts into heavenly currency when the time comes. No. The real heavenly treasure is Jesus Christ himself, always has been, always will be. Even Abraham was told, I am Yahweh. Walk before me in perfection. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. The real treasure is always Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who found a great treasure in a field and hid it, and for joy of having found it, sold all that he had and bought that field. Christ is that treasure. And Jesus says, you have yet to make God your ultimate treasure. And in order to make it so, you must go and renounce the treasure that is dearest to your own heart, your earthly possessions. You have not kept the law perfectly after all, for where your treasure is, there will also be your heart. And if you wish to be rich toward God, by making him the end of your existence, by pursuing his glory, his fame, his greatness. But as it is, you have fallen short of this glory of God. The rich young ruler's problem is mine, is yours too. Who can keep God's law perfectly, as though we were not affected by the fall, as though we were not affected by the effect of indwelling sin? We are polluted even when we come into this world. We are conceived in wickedness, in iniquity. Who can live for God's glory perfectly every second and all the time? The disciples, by the way, understood Jesus rightly at this point. They got it. The disciples understood Jesus' word about the camel and how it could go through the eye of a needle, an impossible feat. They understood that it is not only rich people that are tempted to worship idols or that are tempted to take away God's glory and hoard it for themselves. We all do. And for this, we are cursed. Cursed in our going in. Cursed in our going out. Cursed in what we do. Cursed in what we don't do. We cannot work our way into eternal life. We cannot establish our own righteousness or goodness. It cannot be done, no more than a rock can float on the surface of the sea. But it will drown. It will sink to the bottom. And Jesus' words now, his final address to the ruler, drive this point home like the final nail in the coffin. What does he say? And come, follow me. Come, follow me. Reflect on these words. Let us play this game and follow these words like a trail to its bitter conclusion. What would follow me mean in this historical situation? It's a real life situation featuring the real Jesus in the flesh, and a real human being, a suitor. as it were. What would these words mean? Follow me? Well, the young man would no longer live in a nice and comfortable bed. He would follow Jesus. He would no longer know where his next meal would come from, although Jesus never failed to take care of his entourage on the road. He would have learned to accept the fact that he stank due to life on the road and the infrequency of opportunities for washing, but only for a short time. Indeed, it would only be a few days until Jesus and his disciples would enter the city that kills its own prophets. And yes, there was a great reception. Hundreds of people screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But on his final visit to the city, Jesus did not do miracles, only one or two. And for many people's taste, that was a little thin. They expected more from this man, of whom they heard such great things. And after cleansing the temple, yes, that did cause some commotion, and after some skirmishes with the leaders of Judaism, he retreated into private. He was no longer seen. In private, in an upstairs room, where he instructed the 12, his closest disciples, about what was to happen. And if the young ruler had been admitted in this exclusive society, he would have witnessed Jesus washing his disciples' feet, of which he said, "Now you do not know what I have done to you now, but you will know hereafter." He would have heard words that the world has never heard before. Gracious, gracious words. And after the singing of a hymn, Jesus would lead his disciples out into the night. They would descend into the valley and cross the brook Kidron, that at this time of the year, on this particular day, would have been filled with blood and water because of the sacrifices of the Passover lamb. That is, families would sacrifice these animals and then wash them in the river, so it carried much blood. They crossed the river and hiked through elevated terrain until they came to a very familiar garden. The young ruler would have stood by and watched the arrest of Jesus and finally take his flight along with the rest of them into the cover of the night. But on the next day, Jesus' words, "Come, follow me," would have come full term, because the journey ends at the cross. And the young man stood in its shadow, along with Peter, along with John, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and others, confused, helpless, and in utter despondency. And what he saw there was far too much for him to fathom, but what seemed to be like the end of the road was in reality only the end of a chapter that God had written. A new chapter was about to be written, not many days hence, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And he would teach the disciples, and he would teach the young man, that this cross, this shameful, confusing cross, signaled the end of his own world, the life that he used to live and know. It signaled the end of his world of works of righteousness. And in fact, it taught him, and he was convinced of it now, that they are to be disdained and detested. He now understood that the way to eternal life is not by reward, is not by deeds. But it comes to us like a true inheritance upon the death of the testator, Jesus Christ, who hung on that cross. It comes to us without any strings attached to it, completely free, completely gracious. And the reason why it comes to us, as it came to the young man, is because he, along with others, was named in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. He was named in the testament of God, along with many other beneficiaries who had been washed in and redeemed by his own blood. This was so because the Father had given them to the Son to save them. And this is what he did. And the young man also discovered that this cross does not only cleanse us from all our unrighteousness and does not only forgive sins and failures. No, it is ever present with the believer. For as often as he returned or revisited this place in his mind, he drew deeply from the comfort that the cross now brought to him. And he began to learn the simple truth of increasing abandonment of self to trust in his God. And this brought great peace and joy to his soul, to realize that this cross, which was a symbol of the curse of God, teaches us that God carries us through thick and thin and always remains faithful. He is willing to pay the ultimate price. There is nothing that he won't do for you to save you to the uttermost. We all have to make this journey like a pilgrimage over and over and over again, so that we may be centered in Christ's death and life at the same time. For this, being centered in Christ and not self, this is eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we do inherit eternal life, but not by doing something, merely by watching, seeing Christ crucified, and understanding all of the implications of this act of righteousness that you have performed in him, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not crediting their trespasses to them. Oh, Father, if we live in this light and in the shadow of this cross, we shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life and the confidence of Christ who is present. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.